Let's pray. Lord, we confess that nothing we desire can compare with you. You are the eternal God, our Creator, our Lord. Jesus, you are the one who, though you were in the form of God, did not grasp at your equality with God, but you willingly emptied yourself by taking the form of a servant, by being born as a man, to your full divinity, you added full humanity, and you suffered in every way that we do, yet without sin. You died as a sacrifice in our place, enduring God's wrath that we deserve for our sin, for our rebellion. And having been raised from the dead, you have sent forth your Spirit so that we may be made alive, so that we may be adopted into your family, adopted as sons through faith in you. Lord, we pray by your Spirit, illuminate your word to us this morning. Help us to see wonderful things in your law, in your word, in the gospel. Lord, may we not simply hear physically, but God, may we hear with ears of faith, to hear your word and to delight in it and to be transformed by it. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 31. Mark 10, beginning in verse 13. And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In this morning's passage, Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom of God, by which he means receiving eternal life. The three scenes that we just read are yet another Markan sandwich. In the first and third scenes, the pieces of bread, Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom of God. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he uses this again in verses 23 through 25. "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Again in verse 24. "How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And so at the beginning and at the end, Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom of God. But in the middle, verse 17 says the conversation that Jesus had with a rich young man concerns how to inherit eternal life. And then, sure enough, in that third scene, as Jesus explains what has happened to his disciples, verses 23 through 27, ultimately, after speaking of entering the kingdom of God, his disciples understand what Jesus is saying to a degree, and they ask in verse 26, "Who can be saved?" Entering the kingdom of God refers to inheriting eternal life, refers to being saved. And so the three scenes that we just read teach us at least three things about receiving eternal life. Verses 13 through 16 teach us to encourage others to receive eternal life from God. Verses 17 through 22, Jesus models that we should lovingly expose the pride that prevents people from receiving eternal life. And then the final scene, verses 23 through 31, Jesus, in teaching his disciples, teaches us to be humbled that we've received eternal life. So we begin in the first scene, verses 13 through 16, which opens with people bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. But Jesus' disciples rebuked them. And here we find that Jesus' disciples have not yet taken to heart his earlier teaching, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Remember Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, when Jesus, teaching his disciples that those who would be first must be last and servant of all, Jesus took a child and put him before the disciples and took the child in his arms and said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus has very recently taught his disciples, you must serve everyone. You must serve even children. You must welcome children in my name. And here we are, less than a chapter later, Mark 10:13, and people are bringing their children to Jesus. And instead of welcoming these children, the disciples rebuke them. The disciples say, "You're doing something wrong. You should not be bringing your children to Jesus for him to touch them and bless them." And so when Jesus, verse 14, says he saw them rebuking these people, not letting them bring their children to Jesus, Jesus is rightly, verse 14 says, indignant. Jesus has righteous anger at his disciples. They are directly disobeying what he had earlier told them to do. They are acting in sin. And so Jesus rebukes his disciples. "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." And then he explains. And it's a very interesting explanation that Jesus gives his disciples. And the explanation is, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus, in these verses, first we need to realize that Jesus practices what he preaches. He has told his disciples to welcome children, and now here Jesus is welcoming children in the face of his disciples not welcoming them. And so Jesus practices what he preaches. He doesn't view children as a nuisance. He loves children and he upholds children here as a positive example for how everybody has to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes on in verse 15 to say, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now again, when Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom of God, he is speaking of inheriting eternal life. He is speaking of being saved. In context of our whole passage that we have read, Mark 10, 13 through 31, we know that by entering the kingdom of God, Jesus is speaking of salvation. And so to rephrase verse 15, based on how Jesus later explains his words, Jesus says, whoever does not receive eternal life like a child would, will not be saved. Now the next scene, verses 17 through 22, it's going to illustrate what the opposite of childlike reception of the kingdom of God is. The rich young man, even though he's a young man, he does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. He is not childlike in his reception of Jesus' teaching. He's the opposite. So we get the opposite in verses 17 through 22. But even before we get the opposite picture, even now in verses 13 through 16, we can begin defining what a childlike reception of God's kingdom is. Jesus' teaching that one must receive the kingdom of God like a child, it teaches us at least two things about receiving eternal life. The first thing is that eternal life must be received by faith. Eternal life must be received by faith. A child is very trusting of his or her parents. In our scene, verses 13 through 16, what's going on? Parents are bringing their children to Jesus. And these children, we read, are letting Jesus take them in his arms and bless them and lay his hands on them. Now, 2,000 years ago, just like now, children know from their parents not to trust strangers. But when a parent introduces someone to their child and affirms this person to their child as being someone important, someone that they should relate positively to, the child quickly warms up to this new person. They trust their parents. These children trusted their parents that Jesus was someone that they should let take in his arms and bless them and lay his hands on them. Such was the case with Jesus, such is the case with really any situation in which we find ourselves as parents with our children. For many years now, I've lived rather far away from my parents. Most of mine and Abby's kids have been born six, eight hours away from Granddad and Gigi. And so at first, when Granddad and Gigi first visit the new grandbaby, that new grandbaby initially might be a little hesitant to interact with Granddad and Gigi, even though this is Granddad and Gigi. But as that baby sees Mom and Dad hug Granddad and Gigi, as they see the older siblings hug Granddad and Gigi, within a day or two, that new baby is reaching up for Granddad and Gigi, wanting Granddad to throw them around and play with them. They're old enough to speak. They're fighting with the older siblings about who Gigi sits next to at dinner time. Children know not to trust strangers. But when someone new comes in and their parents say, "This isn't a stranger. This is a beloved family member. This is someone important. This is someone you should love and respect and be close to." The child trusts their parents. They very quickly warm up to the new person. It's what happens in our own families. It's what happens with Jesus and these children in our text. And it illustrates the way that children are trusting of their parents. And even so, to receive eternal life, we must receive eternal life by faith. The way we receive eternal life is by trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. The second thing that this scene teaches us about receiving eternal life is that we must receive eternal life freely. Now, as I was studying the text this week and thinking through, okay, what are these verses teaching us about receiving eternal life? My first instinct at this point was to say, well, we need to receive eternal life humbly. That was my first instinct, was to say humbly. And humility is a major theme at the end of our text, verses 23 through 31. We're going to get to humility. But more than humbly, when we think of receiving the kingdom of God, and when we think of the way that children receive things, because that's the comparison that Jesus makes, when you think about the way a child receives a gift, children don't typically receive gifts humbly. Children receive gifts freely. They receive gifts gladly. They receive gifts without questioning that it's a good gift. Even if you just give a child a compliment, the child is not as likely to say thank you as they are to say, I know. Now, as parents and as grandparents, we are rightly effusive in praising the kids in our family. We shower them with praise and affirmation. We tell them how proud we are of them. And the kids, they soak this up like sponges. And they thrive with that praise and that affirmation. That positive encouragement, even of little things, it propels them forward to even better things. Their musical skill develops. Their handwriting becomes neater. They get better at whatever sport it is they're playing. They learn more things and dive more deeply into whatever topic it is that has their attention and interests them. And that's how it is not only with our praise of children, it's how children receive any gift. A child isn't necessarily humble when receiving a present. They don't understand how expensive the gift is. But they trust, again, it's a trusting reception. They trust the person who gives that gift to them, and they're delighted in the gift itself. The way that children receive gifts is with exuberant joy. Anytime you give a kid anything good, however big or small it may be, they are glad to receive that gift, and they take that gift gladly and freely. And we should ask ourselves, what gift could possibly be better than the gift of eternal life? And so when Jesus says, whoever would enter the kingdom of God must enter it as a little child. If you don't receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will never enter it. Jesus is making this comparison. The way that kids receive gifts, they receive gifts trusting their parents. They receive gifts freely, gladly, exuberantly from their parents. Jesus says that's how we should receive eternal life. We receive eternal life by faith. We receive eternal life freely. When you give a gift to a child, the child doesn't say, oh, this is too good of a gift for me. I can't receive this gift. No, they take it gladly. They take it freely. A child has no scruples about receiving a gift, no matter how lavish that gift may be. And Jesus says, that's how we're supposed to receive salvation from God. Of course we haven't earned it. Of course we don't deserve it. But we accept it from Him. Gladly, freely, because we know that He's good and He is giving us the best gift there is to give. And so this first scene, where the disciples try to stop the children from coming to Jesus, and Jesus says, no, let them come to me. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. This first scene is teaching us to encourage others to receive eternal life from God. The disciples were rebuking parents for bringing their children to Jesus. They thought that blessing children was somehow beneath Jesus, that Jesus had better things to do. But there is nothing better to do than to bring somebody to Jesus and urge them to accept the good gift of eternal life from Him. And again, the disciples, they were looking down on the children. They thought the children too unimportant to bring to Jesus. And we do well to ask ourselves, is there anyone in our lives that we think is too unimportant to tell the good news of Jesus? They're not worth telling the good news of Jesus to. Maybe it's a coworker who hates you, difficult to get along with. Maybe it's a relative who's long been hardened to the gospel. Maybe it's a stranger that you pass in the store or in the park now that the weather is sometimes nice. But we mustn't think people too unimportant to bring to Jesus. Rather, we must not hinder them from coming to Jesus. We must proactively tell them the good news about Jesus and encourage them to receive eternal life from God freely by trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we see Jesus doing this exact thing with the rich young man in verses 17 through 22. After blessing the children, Jesus resumes his journey to Jerusalem, but he's quickly stopped by a man in verse 17 who ran up and knelt before him. Now, obviously, we've just read this text a few minutes ago. You've probably read this text many times over the course of your life. This is a beloved passage of Scripture. But if you can, I want you to try to imagine that you're reading this text for the very first time. You don't know what's going to happen. You get to verse 17, you read verse 17, this man runs up, kneels before Jesus, asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We read this text and the man, he's assuming a humble position before Jesus. He physically kneels before Jesus. His physical posture, we might wonder at first, is this man going to receive the kingdom of God like a child, the way that Jesus has just said people must receive it? He then asks a question. And we read his question and we wonder, is this a good question? Is it a bad question? He asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's right to call Jesus good. We might wonder, is he limiting Jesus' goodness though? Is he simply thinking of Jesus as another human teacher? He's also right to speak of inheriting eternal life. That's a good way of speaking of eternal life. It's something that we inherit. It is a gift that is given to us. But he prefaces that saying, "What must I do?" And doing something to get eternal life, that's kind of antithetical, contradictory to inheriting it. An inheritance is something you receive as a gift, not something that you work to earn or do to get. And so we see how this man approaches Jesus. We hear his question of Jesus. We wonder, is he going to receive eternal life the way that you're supposed to? And so we have to discern the relative goodness of this man's question. We have to discern, is he coming to Jesus good or bad? And Jesus, being not only fully man, but also fully God, Jesus knows this man's heart. And Jesus engages with this man in such a way that Jesus helps us to see what's going on in this man's heart. So Jesus asks, verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so Jesus first affirms that only God is uniquely good. Only God is perfectly good. And of course, this question is inviting the man who approached Jesus to confess that Jesus is, in fact, more than a good human teacher. He is God incarnate, the Son of God. The man doesn't do that. And so Jesus continues, and Jesus gives the man the law. You know, the commandments. He lists off the second table of the Ten Commandments, those interpersonal commands. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And the law, these commands, they're meant to show us our need of a Savior. When Jesus lists off these commands to the man, he should be able to say, okay, there are commands that I have broken. I have failed to live up to God's law. But the man doesn't respond that way. He doesn't respond rightly. He responds wrongly. Verse 20, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." He started out calling Jesus good teacher. Jesus said, "No one is good but God alone." The man, instead of saying, "Okay, Jesus, you're God, you are good," he says, "You're a teacher. You're fully man. I'm not going to affirm you as fully God." And when Jesus says, "You know the commandments, here's the law," the man doesn't confess himself I'm a lawbreaker. I've kept all these. I've kept all these from my youth. He responds not with humility, but with pride. Now, when the disciples sinned, disciples rebuked the parents bringing their children to Jesus. Jesus was indignant. He was righteously angry. Jesus could respond in righteous anger to this man's pride. But Jesus, in fact, responds a different way to this man, this unbeliever. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now again, let's imagine that we're reading this text for the very first time. Especially in our culture, the way that our culture thinks of love, as liking. Our culture thinks of love as kindness or niceness. Our culture thinks of love as affirming people in whatever they want to do or be. But our text says that Jesus loved him, and Jesus said not, "Oh, good for you. I'm glad you've kept the law. Go about your merry way." No. Jesus loves this man, and he doesn't let this man continue going on in his prideful, deluded way. Jesus corrects him in love. "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus lovingly exposes this man's pride. Jesus gives the man this command, not because keeping this command would suddenly make him good enough to receive eternal life. That's not the point. Jesus' point in giving the man this command is to point out to him, this is the one thing you're not willing to do. This is the nub of your pride. You're not willing to leave everything behind and follow me. You're not willing to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. You're not willing to be told that there's nothing that you can do to be saved. So I have to show you that you won't do everything you think it takes to be saved. Jesus lovingly exposes the man's pride. He doesn't empathize with him. He doesn't affirm the man's self-righteousness. He doesn't coddle the man's refusal to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Rather, Jesus lovingly exposes his pride. He exposes this, that this man is proud. He exposes that this man has made an idol of his wealth. And the man, verse 22, was disheartened and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man heard Jesus' words, and instead of repenting of his greed, and instead of believing in Jesus and following him the way Jesus has been preaching throughout Mark's gospel, Mark 1, 14 and 15, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, the man refuses to do that. He was sorrowful that his greed would keep him from inheriting eternal life, but he was not so sorrowful that he would repent of it. Jesus has not contradicted his gospel message. Rather, he has called the man to repent in a concrete way to show the man that he was unwilling to repent and believe in Jesus and follow him. And Jesus in these verses models for us that we must follow his footsteps and lovingly expose people's pride, which prevents them from receiving eternal life like a child. Now, there are some people who, when we tell them the gospel, they light up immediately when they hear it. The Holy Spirit opens their spiritually blind eyes and regenerates their spiritually dead hearts and grants them repentance and faith very quickly, even the first time they hear the gospel message. And we praise God that there are times where it only takes one time for people to hear the gospel and repent and believe. That is a wonderful thing when that happens. It is an amazing blessing when that happens. But there are other times where people hear the gospel and they're hostile to it. There are times when people hear the gospel repeatedly and they get increasingly hostile to it over time. Sometimes there are people who even misunderstand and think that they can still somehow earn eternal life. And in those instances, like Jesus with the rich young man, we must lovingly expose their pride. We must speak the truth in love by pointing out the sin that they idolized. Jesus knew that this man was idolizing his wealth, and so that's what Jesus confronted. Jesus knew that because he knew the man's heart. Sometimes it takes us developing a relationship with a person, getting to know them. Sometimes it takes period of time for us to be able to have that insight to know, okay, what sin is it that they're clinging to that is preventing them from trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord? Jesus was able to see that immediately. Sometimes it takes us a good bit of time to determine that. But when we see that, when we realize what it is that people are getting hung up on over trusting in Jesus for eternal life, that's what we have to lovingly expose. And by pointing out that particular sin and calling them to repent of that particular sin and believe in Jesus to save them even from that particular sin, if they're then unwilling to repent, if they're unwilling to receive eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, if they refuse to receive eternal life the way that God has commanded, then they're yet in their sins. And we cannot empathize with unrepentant sin. And I mean empathize in the sense of sharing their feeling about their sin. When someone is complacent toward their sin, when someone loves their sin, we cannot empathize with that. We cannot join them in being complacent toward that sin and thinking that that sin is okay. We cannot share their feeling about their sin. Empathizing with sin in that sense is not loving. Exposing sin to give someone the opportunity to repent of it, that is loving. That is how Jesus loved the rich young man. That is how we are called to love the lost around us. And then verses 23 through 31, our final scene, Jesus uses this encounter with the rich man as an object lesson for his disciples. Verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But his disciples were amazed. Verse 24, his disciples were amazed. They found it hard to believe that it's difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And that's kind of a foreign idea to us. We're 2,000 years into Christianity, having the full counsel of the Word of God, having the New Testament. And so we are very familiar with the New Testament teaching about this, about the danger of the love of money and mammon. And we have the repeated warnings throughout the New Testament. And so it's surprising to us that the disciples were amazed, because we're used to this kind of teaching. The disciples were amazed, though, because in the Old Covenant, they only had the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And in the Old Covenant, wealth was one of those blessings that God promised faithful Israelites. And so first century Jews often thought that a fellow Jew's prosperity was a sign of their piety. Their default position was, well, if God allows a Jew in particular to be wealthy, then they must be worshiping the Lord. They must be a very pious person. They must be very holy for God to bless them with material wealth the way that he promised to under the Old Covenant. And that's why the disciples are shocked. They're amazed. It's difficult for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I thought it was the wealthy who were already in. That was their thinking. And so Jesus corrects that notion. And in verse 24, again, it's so beautiful what Jesus does here. The very first thing that out of Jesus' mouth to the disciples, you notice what he calls them. He calls them children. He calls them children. And in the context of Mark 10, think about what this would do for the disciples. He's just told them it's difficult for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And right before that, before he started out on his journey again, he was in a house and he had just taught them, if anyone would receive the kingdom of God, he must enter it as a child. And now here Jesus is, the very next time that he's interacting with his disciples, the very next time that he's teaching his disciples, he very intentionally calls them children. He's affirming to them that they are in the kingdom. He's affirming to them that they are his. And what a beautiful thing for him to acknowledge about them and to encourage them, calling them children. again, repeating his teaching, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples get this. The disciples, having heard this very direct teaching of Jesus, they understand the import of Jesus' words. Verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished. Their emotional response is not quite right. But their intellectual response is spot on. They have understood the meaning of Jesus' words. Then who can be saved? That's what Jesus is driving them to. That was the point that Jesus wanted them to get. The point is no one can save themselves. Verse 27. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. This is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single religion in human history, across human cultures, every single religion says, here are the things you must do to be saved, to get right with God, to live forever. Here's the things you have to do. The gospel, the truth of God's word, it is the one religion, the only religion that says, you know what? It's impossible for you to save yourself. It is impossible for you to make yourself right with God. It is impossible for you to earn eternal life. And that's good news, because as Jesus says, all things are possible with God. What we cannot and would not do for ourselves, God did in sending Jesus to live a life of perfect obedience, to die in our place under God's wrath on the cross, and to be raised from the dead on the third day, never to die again, so that now everyone who trusts in Jesus is in Jesus and has that same eternal life that he has. Now, this truth that salvation is all of grace, it is not something that we earn, it is something that is freely given to us by God, this truth should be very humbling. But the disciples miss the point there. Verse 28. Instead of being humbled, Peter begins to brag. See, we've left everything and followed you. And Mark tells us he began to say. Peter just opened his mouth as was his habit. And he just started to blurt out the first thing that came to his mind. And humility was not the first thing that came to his mind. What he did was the first thing that popped into his mind. He began to say this. See, we've left everything and followed you. And he began to say this, and Jesus pretty much interrupted him, lovingly interrupted him. Verse 29. Jesus immediately corrects him. Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left anything. Verse 30. You'll receive 100-fold back in this life, but you're also going to receive it with persecutions. Jesus affirms there are rewards for following him. There are rewards in this life. There are rewards in eternity. But there's also sufferings in this life. He says you receive these rewards with persecutions. And here again, we have to be careful to affirm that Jesus is not contradicting himself when he's talking about these lavish rewards, even in this life, mixed with persecutions. He's not contradicting himself. He's not preaching a health and wealth gospel. And we can think here especially of the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul, before becoming a Christian, when he was a Jew, when he was a Pharisee, Paul had a very comfortable life. He was well respected. He was eminent among the Pharisees. He had his culture's respect. He had a measure of financial independence, doubtless. But when Paul trusted in the Lord Jesus, who appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he repented, he believed, he became a Christian. He left that comfortable life as a Pharisee, and as Paul went about being a missionary and church planter throughout the Roman Empire, Paul supported himself as a tent maker. A tent maker. He left his house, wherever it was that he lived, likely in Jerusalem. He left his house, but he gained houses. not that he himself multiplied his real estate. It's not that he owned a one-bedroom home in Jerusalem and then he had villas scattered throughout the Roman Empire. No, he left that house in Jerusalem and he didn't have a house of his own in the Roman Empire. But everywhere he went and everywhere he planted churches, there were Christians who would welcome him into their homes. And he would be able to stay with them. He experienced their hospitality. He left one home, but he gained homes. He left behind brothers and sisters and mother and father. But he had brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the Roman Empire. He left his earthly country, Jerusalem, but he gained a heavenly country, and everywhere he went in the Roman Empire, even though it was part of the Roman Empire, it was under the dominion, ultimately, of Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And Paul had persecutions in this life. We read about them in Acts. He mentions them often in his letters. But he endured those persecutions. And when he died, he received eternal life. And as Jesus said in verse 31, many who are first will be last and the last first. This was true in the case of Paul. Paul became more prominent than many of Jesus' original disciples. Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, he was the last of the apostles, the least of the apostles. He was one untimely born. He wasn't an apostle because he followed Jesus when Jesus was on this earth. He became an apostle after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And yet, even though he was untimely born, even though he was least among the apostles, Paul was the most prolific in terms of writing. We've got 27 books in the New Testament. 13 of them are written by the Apostle Paul. And then Luke and Acts. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. And so Paul is very closely connected with Luke and Acts as well. Many people, in fact, consider Paul to be the most important person in Christianity after the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul was last of the apostles, but in many ways he was first among them. And this is supposed to humble Peter and the disciples, and it's supposed to humble us as well. Jesus' teaching about the impossibility of saving yourself, it should humble us. Because just like the rich young man, we don't keep the law perfectly. We don't do anything to inherit eternal life. Many people have rightly said, the only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. And we sing something very similar to that in the hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. We sing this truth. If we wept over our sins all our lives, that would not suffice for saving us. There's nothing we can do. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The attitude we should have about ourselves and our ability to save ourselves, it should be as we sing, naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. We are foul. Our righteous deeds apart from Christ, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. We are foul. And our only hope is to fly to the fountain of Jesus' blood shed for us. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is our only hope. He is our only hope. Salvation is all of grace. And so our response to receiving eternal life, to entering the kingdom of God, it should be humility. We shouldn't think ourselves better than anybody else. We should be grateful to God. And in fact, Paul, after spending two chapters in 2 Corinthians encouraging them to give generously to the needy Christians of Jerusalem, Paul at the end of those two chapters in 2 Corinthians 9:15, he simply bursts out into praise of God. And he says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Paul spends two chapters telling the Corinthians, you've promised to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. I am coming to collect on that promise, that pledge. You need to make sure that you give what you've promised. But at the end of those two chapters, where Paul is given this somewhat hard teaching about you need to make sure you give what you promised, Paul concludes, unable to stop himself, unable to help himself. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Anything that the Corinthians would give to the Jerusalem church would simply be a reflection of the inexpressible gift that God had given them in saving them from their sins. And that's how we need to think about our own salvation. It is an inexpressible gift that God has given us. It is a gift that we did not earn. It is a gift that we do not deserve. It is a gift that we can never repay Him for. It is an inexpressible gift. And our response should be to give thanks to Him humbly. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You have your reasons for not following Christ. Just like the rich young man. His reason was his wealth. I don't know what your reason is. But whatever reason you have for not following Jesus, I urge you to consider what Jesus says about eternal life and following Him in this text that we've looked at this morning. Eternal life is a free gift. Whatever sins there are in your past or present, whatever sinful desires you have for the future, Jesus says if you will turn from that and trust in Him as Savior and Lord by His death and resurrection, He will forgive you your sins. He will cleanse you from unrighteousness. He will give you freely eternal life. There's nothing you have to do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Simply take Him at His word that He lived and died and rose again for you. And you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. You will have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the eternal life that You freely give us in Jesus. God, we pray that everyone here would receive the inexpressible gift of eternal life. God, we pray that there would be no sin, no pride, nothing that anyone would cling to, but that they would come to You and that they would cling to the cross of Jesus, trusting His life, death, and resurrection to save them from their sins. God, we pray that You would receive the honor and glory as it is impossible for us to save ourselves. But God, what is impossible for us is possible with You. And God, we pray as Your people, Lord, help us to follow the perfect example of Christ, to encourage others to receive eternal life through Him. And when they resist, when they are unrepentant over some sin, Lord, help us in those moments to lovingly expose the pride that prevents them from receiving eternal life. God, help us not to love in a false way, the way that our culture wants us to, but God, help us to love in the way that Jesus has loved us, not leaving us in our sins, but exposing it and calling us to repent and believe in Him. And we pray this for Your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.